The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. All right, if the believer is to love God according to the biblical standard, then the believer must know and understand God's commandments. We recognize, however, that Christianity is not a matter of keeping a set of rules. It is the living out of the life of God, the eternal life that was imputed to us at the point of salvation, and it is done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by walking in the Spirit. And therefore, we have to know the rules, but the fact is that is just so we know when we get out of line. And so when we do get out of line, i.e. we cease abiding, according to John's terminology, then therefore the only remedy for that is the rebound technique. If we confess our sins to Him, and that is to God and God alone, He is faithful and righteous. Faithful in that He does the same thing every time. He is righteous and just in all this because these sins have already been paid for on the cross, and all you are doing when you rebound is citing the legal precedent that Jesus has already died for your sin. So in that regard, God can be righteous in forgiving you and not lowering His standards. And so therefore, the believer is instantly restored to fellowship and is capable of all the things that you can do when you are in fellowship: the study of the Word of God, effective prayer, divine good production, and all those factors. So it's time to make sure you are indeed in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and make sure you have everything before you that you need to focus your attention and to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan, recognizing that from eternity past You recognized all that would be positive and have made every provision both for salvation phase one and for Bible doctrine phase two for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that the inherent power of Your plan is in Your Word, and that the Word in You, Christ in You, is indeed our hope of glory. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5, dealing with the internal enemy that every woman is going to have to face, and that is her own sin nature. There are other enemies within the plan of God, of that we know. Certainly we are aware that the demonic realm poses a great threat, that their goal is to neutralize the believer by compromising his thinking and by getting him to buy into various views of darkness, satanic viewpoint, whatever they may be. Some are worse than others, obviously, but that is a great enemy that we all face. But the greater enemy that is with you every moment of every day is your own sin nature. And so we look at the nature of the female sin nature in specific in this doctrine, and the trends that compromise that. The willingness to act on one's own apart from direction can be a problem, as she rejected at some level the authority of Adam, and she rejected at some level the authority of the Lord. So therefore, this is one of the things, or the two of the things anyway, that the female has to watch out for in the Christian life. We were down to point D here. Second problem that Eve manifested was a tendency to not pay close enough attention, which was manifested by her conversation with the serpent and her legalistic addition to the doctrine God had provided. Now, there is no indication within the scripture that Eve was given any of these commands, i.e. not to eat of the tree, directly by God, but that Adam had been given the command and that he passed it on to Eve. Now what we see is she takes the command and adds to it, which is the definition of legalism. adding anything to the Word of God. This is why the believer is commanded, even from the times of Moses, to stray neither to the right nor to the left. You don't want to become a theological legalist, nor do you want to become a theological liberal. The path, the straight and narrow, will save you from both of those. So Genesis 3, 2, and 3, specifically she acknowledged that the fruit of the trees of the garden they could eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And we know that God didn't say don't touch it. What he did say was don't eat from it. And so here, by eating, we know that eating and drinking in Scripture is a symbol of faith. Now, they are physically eating. We get that. But this manifests confidence in Satan's viewpoint. This manifests faith in that rather than faith in the command not to partake of that particular tree. So, therefore, Eve blows it big time, and Adam blows it as well. But again, the bottom line of all of this is that this is laid at Adam's doorstep. So the woman's never charged with corrupting the human race. It's the man, because he was the one who was the responsible party. So E, as a believer, each woman has the potential for following the example of Eve and suffering the consequences. Or she will emulate Sarah via isolation of the sin nature and hold fast to the doctrine she has received. F, it should be observed that the fall simply reinforced the principle of the husband's authority in the life of the woman. It did not reverse it or eliminate it. In Genesis 3:16, clearly Eve is created prior to this to be a helper to Adam. Well, in this case, she's been anything but. In fact, she becomes the stumbling block over which he stumbles into the fall of the human race. Now, ultimately, again, as we pointed out in the Doctrine of Stumbling Blocks not that long ago, if a person stumbles over something, they're still at fault. So you can't lay this, again, even with the idea of stumbling at Eve's feet, it has to be laid at Adam's. But each has their share in it. We understand that. But Adam was given authority over everything on the planet. This was provided even before God created the woman told him exactly what the rules were, and then recognized the one thing out of all God's creation as he is restoring a planet Earth here, again, in six literal days, 24-hour periods. Every day he pronounced at the end of it, morning and evening, a day, day one. Very good, 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 very good. And the one thing he saw that was not good was loneliness. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so, therefore, he provides the grace provision of divine institution number two, a wife. And so she is to help him, but he has authority over her. Well, Genesis 3:16, this does not change. Only now, Eve has traded the authority of a perfect man for the authority of a very imperfect man. A bad deal for her, but that's the way it went. That's the way it went down. And so every woman, Eve serves in that way as a prototype, because she's going to have to live out her life now under a man with a sin nature just like hers in some senses. Not exactly like hers, but with a sin nature. So Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And this the whole idea is the whole pregnancy scheme. And this indicated that there would have been some pain in childbirth anyway, that it was not going to be pain-free, but that God was going to kick this up, ratchet it up several notches as a part of the discipline on the female. And so for all that you go through when you have a child, ladies, you can thank Eve, because that is part of the discipline that she received. Now, again, this is not a curse. The language of cursing is not used here of the man or woman. It is used of the serpent. Cursed are you in verse 14. And it is used of the ground. Cursed is the ground in verse 17 because of you. But it's never, the man and woman are never cursed. So these are just, it's not only discipline, it is the best that God could do to provide for the new situation. And the new situation is now we have people with sin natures. Uh-oh. We were in paradise with a perfect world, with perfect people, and that didn't last very long, to my way of thinking. I don't think they were in the garden a long, long time. I don't think it would take Satan long to figure out what he wanted to do and go after. But in 16, he says, not only your childbirth and the pregnancy and all of that that you're going to have to go through. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so this is a reinforcement of the principle of authority that was established prior to the fall, but is reiterated here. So there's no way to get out from under this for a female, ultimately. If you marry, you are under the authority of that guy from then on, for better or for worse. That's the way it goes. And he's not going to be perfect. Of that, there is no doubt. Well, gee, however, as Sarah demonstrates, a woman is able to grow in grace, reject the trends of her sin nature, and move to the maturity by acclimating to the authority of her husband. This can occur in spite of the fact that she has an active sin nature, or that he has, rather, and is an imperfect leader and authority. So he'll make mistakes. Okay, well, the reality is, I fully believe that if a person in authority makes mistakes, God will protect those under authority to the extent that they are not involved in it. And even if they are involved in the mistake, there can be a certain level of protection that just comes from being under authority. Authority is like an umbrella. And life in some ways is like a rainstorm, and authority protects you from certain things by virtue of being under that umbrella. The second you step out from under that umbrella, you suffer the consequences, whatever they may be in a given situation. So H, in that regard, even if a woman has a husband that is an unbeliever or a negative believer, she is expected to acclimate to his authority and thus emulate Sarah. Now this is where it gets tough. Because you're going to have to get into issues relating to the nature of volition. And as we see here, Peter acknowledges that this circumstance can come to pass. And it probably wasn't real rampant early on in the church, but it became more of a problem. As time went on, more and more women, as they committed and converted to Christianity, it was no guarantee that their husband would. And so there you ended up with a lot, after a point, of mixed marriages. Believers married to unbelievers. Believers married to negative believers. And you have, in those things, various issues that have to be addressed. But the first thing is that God expects the woman, if she's entered in divine institution number two, to maintain that status and to obey the authority of people who are negative sometimes. Now that's unfortunate, shouldn't be that way, but it can happen. You might have two positive believers who get married and then one of them goes negative. Well, what are you going to do about that? Well, obviously, to the extent, I think this scripture addresses it, to the extent that you don't have to do anything, you don't do anything. You really don't do things until you are forced to. In this regard, God expects the woman to remain under that authority. In the same way, you wives be submissive. And by the way, and you'll see all this through here, in the same way it said to the wives here in verse 7, it said to the husband in the same way. And this all reaches back to the whole principle of submission to authority from verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, you could almost everything in between there in some ways. It's important information. But the thought of submission continues on here. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won by a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, keep your finger there, but look in 1 Corinthians. And also, you have to balance what Peter teaches here. With the issues that he addresses in Corinthians under Paul. 1 Corinthians 7. And you get into a situation, and one of the things you have to recognize is that you could set a sterling example as a wife. You could be like the perfect doctrinal wife. You could be obedient to a husband who's maybe a negative or not even a believer, and you could really excel in this realm. I mean, it can be done. People have done it. And certainly, Abraham was no perfect authority. I mean, he was a pretty good guy, obviously, spiritually. He's spoken of very highly in the scriptures. But he had his flaws as well. But in even if you set a perfect, flawless example, let's say you really do it right, there's no guarantees. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Verse 15. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And i.e. not save him, you can't save him phase one, doctrinally speaking. But obviously you can be a source of deliverance to them in time as you reflect and advocate the doctrinal viewpoint, the truth. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, the answer is to these questions, clearly, no, you don't know. You can't know for sure. So there's no guarantees, even if you do this perfectly, that it's always all going to work out okay. You could be a very positive believer and end up in a very bad situation, and at a certain level, you really don't have a whole lot to do with it. That can happen to women. I recognize that. But we have to still set forth what are the standards of the Scripture and what does God expect in certain situations. Well, one, if a woman is married to someone that is negative, she is to be submissive to his wishes and render the same obedience that she would if her husband were positive. The institution is the institution is the institution. And God looks at it, and he never changes his views on these things. Cultural norms and standards change. People change. But God never changes. God is immutable. And if God said these principles in 60 AD, he still means them in 2011. It doesn't change. So if he is negative, point two, he likely will not understand or seek to orient to the principle of the weaker vessel. That's sad when men can't orient to that. That is a real major flaw in the character of men, and in some men worse than others. But you have to have the principle of the weaker vessel down, because she's not as strong as you. She's not designed to be in a lot of ways. And so you just have to recognize that, number one, you're a weak vessel, and number two, she's a weaker vessel. But if you keep your weakness before you, this goes a long way in maintaining humility and in treating your wife right. However, the primary purpose of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, is to handle undeserved suffering in the context of marriage. So even if he doesn't seek to orient to this principle, and some men are just, well, I can't say what they are, but it's expletive deleted. Some men are just disgusting at a certain level. I mean, they are just pigs. I mean, there's just no other way to put it. And even the best of us sometimes have, you know, our moments, believe me. I say the best of us like I'm in that group, just, you know. Three, the wife is not to seek to convert her husband to Christianity. That's if he's an unbeliever. Or to doctrine, if he's a negative believer. She is to deal with this not by verbally badgering or harassing him. That's not the way to go about it. The way to go about it is set an example. Oh, you say, well, what if I set a perfect example and he doesn't get it? Well, could be. Could be you can set a perfect example. I mean, that's the whole point. Why would we even bother with the witness of the life if it weren't important to God? I mean, we could just go out and do whatever we wanted to. We're believers. We're going to heaven. I mean, we don't have to adhere to any level of standards or any norms. I mean, we can do what we want. We're saved. We're free. It was for freedom Christ set you free. Only, he says, don't let your freedom become, don't fall into bondage. Now, obviously, even if you're free, you can come into bondage to various things. So again, the purpose here is to point out that you are not to verbally harass your husband, even if he is an idiot. Now, he's going to be an idiot sometimes. There's just no doubt about that. But I mean, if he's a negative unbeliever, and he doesn't, you know, in some ways, what it boils down to is he willing, at whatever level, to leave you alone and not mess with your volitional response in the plan of God, particularly towards doctrine? Now, obviously, he can't stop you from becoming a believer. You do that. But he can really mess with your doctrine. And then that becomes the question of how to handle that. For rather, she is to seek to win him through the witness of the life. The wife should avoid sinful activities that would give him an excuse for rejecting the truth. And there are things that wives fall into, rejection of authority. Some women use sex as a weapon. That happens. That just gives him an excuse. And women that do that, then they're shocked when their husband goes out and commits adultery. Well, if you're using sex as a weapon, guess what? It may backfire. It may blow up in your face. Now, I'm not saying that always happens. I'm just saying these are things that can happen, and these are realities out there within the world. So, 5, she must continue to submit herself to him, according him the respect that his God-given authority demands. And he didn't take this authority on his own. God gave it to him, and when you married him, you gave it to him. You said, okay, I'm going to submit myself to this authority for the rest of my life. And this is why we tell people, you better think long and hard before you enter into marriage. Because it is, according as I understand the scripture, there are very few ways out that are legitimate before God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't get into a marriage, have a failed marriage, and that there isn't grace on top of that. There is. There is still grace. Although there's no grace for the divorce. There are for everybody else, but just not for the divorce. Well, that's doctrine in some churches, believe it or not. That's doctrine in some of the more legalistic groups. That you can't, if you, divorce rules you out of practically everything. Well, no, we don't believe that. I don't believe when it says the husband of one wife there, say for the pastor or the deacon, that it means they can't have an incident of divorce in their life, or that they have to be married. Well, Timothy was in the office and he wasn't married. So, you know, either Paul's guilty of breaking his own rules, or he didn't intend that husband of one wife thing to say that a man had to be married. Now, is it maybe better for a pastor to be married? Well, maybe in some ways, because it gives him more insight first into the female, because he's going to have to deal with one all the time. And to raise kids and all that, yeah, these are good things, but are they required for the ministry? No, not to my opinion. I don't think Paul was saying you had to be married, because he and Timothy, neither one were married. So what are you going to do with them? You got to throw them out of the ministry. So there are very few ways to get out of this legitimately, but even if you have an incident where you failed, okay, so what are we going to do? Well, all you can do is pick up and go forward. You can wallow in the past and punish yourself and beat yourself up, but guess what? It doesn't accomplish anything. So, again, here we're setting forth what the ideals are as set forth, again, by the scripture. 6, the wife should dismiss any idea that she is going to convert him by her overt attire, but must recognize that the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit provides the witness God seeks. 1 Peter 3:4, he tells them, you know, it's not your external adornment that's going to do this trick. 3:4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, the unseen you, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is valuable, precious, in the sight of God. God looks to this. This is what impresses God with women. Not the way they look. What impresses men with women? The way they look. They don't hire, you know, when you see these Victoria's Secret ads, there aren't a lot of ugly fat women in those. I mean, maybe you've noticed. Maybe you haven't noticed. I don't know what planet you live on if you haven't noticed, but, you know, I've noticed. They don't hire ugly fat women to do those ads. And so, guess what? Men are taken in by the overt. God is not. God looks past all of that. God sees what men can't see. And that is what a woman really is. So 7, the wife is to avoid the mental attitude sin of fear when confronted with moments of antagonism, hostility, guilt, or threats with respect to her pursuit of the truth. And as it says here, you have become her daughters, her children, in verse 6. If you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Well, men will tend to use, they can tend to use fear to intimidate, intimidation tactics. I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I can punch you, I can hurt you. Well, that's all wrong. First, men shouldn't be doing that. But it has happened. We do know it happens. I've been guilty of it, you know, sadly, unfortunately. But the reality is, you know, I try not to do it anymore. I recognize, hey, you don't need to threaten your wife. What you need to do is pray for her and try to get through to her with reason. Brute force. Yeah, that's it. Me, man. You, woman. I beat you if you get out of line. Well, guess what? That's all so inappropriate that it's not even funny. But men will try that. I mean, other people do that too. I mean, it's not only men that engage in intimidation tactics, but they do. So you have to determine, okay, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to let fear control me. And that fear is a powerful emotion. It can neutralize even the greatest person. Abraham got neutralized by it. Peter got neutralized by it. Paul got neutralized by it. We've all been neutralized by fear. I mean, I've had some moments of fear when I hadn't even done anything wrong. And I still had fear. Oh, what happens if? And so you can get into all that kind of stuff. Well, don't do that. Recognize God is going to take care of you no matter what. Well, I, the woman that finds herself married to a negative spouse, believer or unbeliever, is provided instructions in 1 Corinthians. And so in Corinthians, we have a more lengthy section here that deals with a number of situations that Peter doesn't deal with. Peter just sets forth the basic norm, the ideal, and then moves on, where Paul elaborates on this and deals with a number of situations. 1 Corinthians 7:10. The first thing, and I didn't put it in here, but obviously the first part of this is that there are sexual responsibilities in marriage. In 7:3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. There's a command to not use sex as a weapon. And in fact, not to spend a lot of time, if you're married, going without sex. It's not healthy. And so the reality is Satan can get involved in this pretty quickly if believers do not adhere to the principles that are here set forth. So this deal of, you know, you're going to sleep on the couch, well, that doesn't fly with God. And God's not in that. And so people have to recognize that, and that's where Paul starts, by the way. Why do you figure he starts with the sexual component of marriage first? Because that's largely where marriages can go wrong. And so, but we also know that, again, you're not going to have a healthy sex life if you don't have a healthy emotional and mental life with one another. Yeah, you're not going to beat your wife up all day, abuse her, berate her, make her feel like she's, you know, lower than the lowest of the low, and then fall into bed and say, okay, I'm ready for sex. Yeah, sure you are. Guess what? It's not going to happen likely. And it shouldn't. Because sex should be, again, an expression of the soul life, not just physical. And so the physical is part of it, certainly, but it is designed to reflect the truth of one flesh. And that starts up here. It doesn't start in the genitals, unfortunately, or fortunately. It doesn't start there. It starts up here. And if that's not right, well, then the rest of it's not going to be right. But to the married, now he gives it very specific. He tells the unmarried and widows it's better for them if they remain single, like he is. But he says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better, to, verse 9, to marry than to burn with passion. Well, that's true. You're far better off being married in the divine institution than you are committing adultery or fornicating and all of that. And that's not going to serve you. Sexual immorality doesn't serve the believer, female or male. Now, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And so, and Paul here, he does kind of, one of the things he does, and then later on he'll say, well, I'm giving instructions. Well, guess what? Whether the instructions are coming from Paul or the Lord, they're equally binding because they're in Scripture. So those that want to play this off, well, this was just Paul's advice, and he didn't really think everybody should follow it. Yeah, yes, he did. Of course he did. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, and he acknowledges that wives can leave their husbands. So this is a legitimate deal that does happen. We do know it happens. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. And by leaving, what he's talking about is divorce. He's not talking about, some people say, well, maybe you should get a legal separation or this or that. Well, first, in Florida, the state doesn't recognize legal separation. So what you may be able to do in some other state, you can't do here legally. It doesn't fly with the courts. And so, essentially, Paul tends to view this, I think, as we are forced to view it in Florida, and that is that you're married or you're divorced, but there's not this separation and we're taking time off and blah, blah, blah. Because the state doesn't recognize that, and Paul doesn't seem to, that I can tell. He gives her two options, the two options only. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. And to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, She must not send her husband away. Again, divorce, sending away, leaving, these are all synonyms in this context. There's no distinction here. He's talking about the dissolution of a marriage. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. And that really becomes the bottom line that you have to have in any marriage and in any household, is there has to be peace. There has to be tranquility and harmony. Because without that, you can't function. You're not going to have a normal marriage. It'll be a legitimate marriage, but it won't be normal. And so God wants his people to be at peace about these things. If you're in a constant state of turmoil and frustration and bitterness and fighting and squabbling, and there's just misery, 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 and I don't mean the state, then guess what? Maybe you better think about, well, okay, I might have to bite the bullet here. If people will not control their sin natures, you have to make a hard choice. And these choices aren't easy, and they shouldn't be entered into lightly. But the fact is, the answer is what I read earlier. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save her? You may not be able to deliver this idiot. He may be an idiot for the rest of his life. Well, you can't save him. And so, or she, if you're a man, male. And she may be an idiot the rest of her life, and you can't save her. Well, you have to recognize that and recognize your limitations. And basically, Paul says, remain in your niche. That's kind of his general sum-up policy. Whatever niche you find yourself in, remain in it. Don't attempt to change it. He tells them, as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. If you were called while circumcised, that's fine. He is not to become uncircumcised. Well, I'm not sure how you would go about that. I'm not sure of the actual, you know, mechanics. Super glue, I guess, would be involved. But it wouldn't be fun. And Paul is obviously, I think he's making a point here, and he probably intended this to be somewhat humorous, because he knows you can't become uncircumcised if you've been circumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And so whatever condition, generally speaking, in which you find yourself, verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so Paul deals with, Paul's doctrine is, essentially, first, you're better off if you can handle life without being married, you're better off not being married. That's Paul's view of it. And so that makes things somewhat easier. Obviously, the single person has a lot more time and effort that they can devote to the things of doctrine, because their loyalties are not divided in that sense. They don't have to worry about taking care of another person or providing for them or house cleaning. Well, I mean, certain, obviously, if you live in a house, you're going to have to clean it. But if there's only one person in there, it's a lot easier. So, certainly a lot easier. So there's a lot of things, obviously, the believer who is not married has a lot more time for prayer and for other factors and making applications and that sort of thing. So one, although Paul sometimes might seem to minimize the authority of his teaching, these are not simply his suggestions. These principles come from the Lord himself. That was in verses 10 and 12. Two, the general rule is that if a negative person is real willing to remain married, and I mean, but not just married, they're not willing to remain married, and you've got this horrific World War III every day. That's not a marriage. I mean, whatever it is, it's not a marriage. It may be two people living in a house going at each other day after day, but that's not really what marriage is supposed to be. The positive believer, the positive believer is not to abandon the marriage. That's the general rule. But obviously, he says in verse 11, if she does leave. So he acknowledges that people can divorce and that they're going to have to go on with life after divorce. Life doesn't end with a divorce. That's the whole point. So, however, if the negative spouse insists on dissolving the marriage, the positive believer is not to withstand him. 1 Corinthians 7:15. And four, while Paul allows for divorce in certain cases, there are no biblical grounds for remarriage apart from adultery. And that has to be our stance, because that's the stance the Lord took. That's the stance John the Baptist took. That's the stance Paul takes. And it doesn't leave us a lot of wiggle room. So ultimately, if you go through a divorce, if you're unfortunate enough to have to deal with that, then the reality is most likely eventually adultery will occur anyway. So at some point you may be off the hook. But again, we're not here running around, or we shouldn't be, trying to look for loopholes. That's not the purpose of all this teaching, is so we can look for the loopholes and figure out how we can get around it. The goal is to orient to what Paul believes to be the norm. And again, he acknowledges that divorce happens. He just says, look, if you can avoid it, avoid it. But if you can't avoid it, then here's the rules for that too. So we recognize that things happen. People make mistakes. Guess what? Once you've made the mistake, there's no going back and unmaking it. You can't do that. So you just have to say, okay, here I am today, and all I can do is go forward. That's all I can do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, that's all the believer can do. Any believer. Well, Jay, there are exceptions, although rare and involving extreme behaviors, to the principle of submission and authority to an orientation to the authority of one's husband. One, all believers are under a royal imperative to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 sets that command for us. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. So does marriage supersede that command? No. See, this is where you have to be able to think doctrinally and prioritize commands. Now, does one command take precedent over another command in certain cases? Yes, it does. Clearly they do. There are times to apply certain things, and there are times not to. Proverbs gives a good example of that when it says, rebuke a wise or rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, and then turns around and says, do not rebuke a fool, lest you be like him. So what should you do, talk to a fool or not? Well, I would prefer not. They're not fun people. I mean, I don't meet a lot of fools that I find, oh yeah, they're neat. No, they're fools. I recognize them for what they are. So at some point, this command has to take, this has to be your number one command as a believer, basically for your phase two, all of us, not just husbands or wives, all of us have to grow in grace and knowledge. It's an imperative. So two, if a husband forbids a wife from attending Bible class, he has overstepped the boundaries of his authority and may be disobeyed. The wife may appeal to the higher principle that her relationship to the Lord takes precedence. Luke 14:26. So, there are outs. If people are going to get in the way of your doctrine, well, that's one of your outs, fortunately or unfortunately. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And obviously God is not encouraging us here to hate people, but what he is saying is that in order to effectively love me, all these other people have to take a back seat. I am a jealous God. I demand your full time, loyalty, and attention. And I will not put up with other suitors, even if they're people that you love and are close to you, he says. So you have to recognize, okay, well, if this relationship gets in the way of doctrine, then I've got an out with God, because the reality is he demands my loyalty. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way and keep me from the truth. Well, three, if the husband becomes involved in immoral or criminal activity and seeks to involve his wife in it, she does not have to submit to his authority, since obedience to the establishment chain of command takes precedence. Romans 13:1, here, I would suggest to you that criminal activity frees you from the responsibility of obedience. You do not have to violate the laws of the land in order to please your husband. And if he suggests you do, well, you can tell him to take a hike. You know, whatever it may be. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no wiggle room there. It doesn't say if you feel like it, if it's convenient. Every person at all times, this is the law. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So four, if the wife finds that her husband becomes physically abusive and or dangerous, and there are men that are like that, They're hotheads. They can't control themselves, and they won't control themselves is the bigger issue. I say can't, of course. What I mean, won't. They choose not to. She may have to divorce in order to assure that Sasher. Yeah, you should Sasher him. That should be, scratch the S there. Try not to be sassy, but to assure her physical safety. The reason being that one cannot continue to grow in grace if she's dead. That pretty well rules out further spiritual advance. So if people are dangerous, and some people are, you have to recognize some people are dangerous. You better be, and you better know who they are. And so one of the things that you have to watch out for is your physical safety, because you have to be alive. That's pretty important. So five, in all these extreme cases, it should be recognized that even if the wife's disobedience is legitimate, it may very well bring retribution and suffering that she will simply have to endure in faith rest. Even if you've done the right thing in one of these situations, you're probably not going to be happy about it if you're a positive believer. You probably think, well, my word, I mean, how can God bless this? Well, he can bless you going forward. He has no problem with that. But in some cases, again, in certain organizations, they've exalted divorce to be the sin unto death. You have a divorce and you're practically dead as far as they're concerned. There's no more real hope for you. Well, guess what? If you're divorced, you're not a second-class citizen under grace. That's a fact. And so, we on the one hand, we're not taking a position, a light position of this. We don't encourage people to divorce. We encourage them, if at all possible, work the marriage out. But guess what? It isn't always possible, and you just have to deal with that. And so, whatever people are or aren't, you just have to, sometimes you just have to let it play out. Obviously, as your pastor, I would spare you from any unnecessary pain. But you know what? It's not my job sometimes. People have to go through what they have to go through. So six, in all other situations. Now we're talking about in other, just, you know, he's just, you know, kind of an ass sometimes. You know, where he may be demanding, unjust or unfair, the husband is still to be obeyed. This frees God to administer any corrective that he may choose. And seven, however, just because a wife believes that her husband has been unfair and may deserve discipline, it does not mean that that is God's view of the matter. Guess what, ladies? You can be wrong. That's a possibility as well. So just because you presume, well, he's been bad, God's going to jam him, he may or may not. But, you know, one of the things I've seen taken to these extremes, and many things I've seen taken to extremes, but this deal of marriage, this is one of the things where I see men taking their authority to extremes that are not envisioned by the Word of God. This whole deal of, you know, the whole sex thing, you've got authority over your wife's body and she has authority over you. I've seen men insist on having sex several times a day. Well, that's just stupid. First, no one needs sex several times a day. I'm not saying, you know, when you're young and married, you may not screw like rabbits. Maybe you do. But that's the point. That's your business. But I've seen men take this and abuse it, that you've got to be ready for sex at all times. You've got to obey me at all times. And that's just not the tone of the Scripture. I mean, I've seen people abuse all this. So the reality is, again, you know, a woman is not there to be used. That's not what your wife is for. And I've seen men use women and abuse them, and all in the name of doctrine, which is gross to me, very gross. And the woman just was miserable in her niche, and you could just see it. I mean, I've seen them, and they're not happy. How could a woman be happy under those circumstances? You know, for a husband just to treat his wife like, well, all you really are good for is sex. And I've seen men treat their wives that way, and that's just repulsive. I mean, that is just so far out of line, it's not even funny. All right, well, concluding observations here. A, just as Abraham is the pattern for all in terms of the salvation adjustment, Sarah serves as the divine example for women that desire to make the maturity adjustment and orient at the highest level. Romans 4 there talks about Abraham and the fact that he is our pattern because he walked by faith. And that's what Paul's whole point here is, the necessity of faith as illustrated by the great Old Testament believers, David and Abraham. So what shall we say? That Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found. In other words, what did Abraham figure out? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And David speaks about this as well. So Abraham serves as our divine example. Sarah serves as the example for women. Be those women that emulate Sarah and demonstrate the quality of submission in the soul will become a part of a spiritually elite group. This isn't going to be every woman, by the way, by any stretch. Many women will never make this. See, the key to so being recognized is found in the royal imperative to be in subjection to your husband and obey him. And this overt obedience must begin with a mental attitude that recognizes his lordship. He is, for all practical purposes, when he gives an order, he is God. You can say, well, I don't like him having that much authority. Well, take it up with God. He's the one that gave it to him. He said, obey your husbands as the Lord. Be obedient to them. Submit yourself to them as unto the Lord. So I recognize, well, guess what? Men are going to abuse this of power and authority. Yes, I know they do. They shouldn't, but they do. And it's, again, it's not what men should strive for. They should recognize, well, I've got to factor in, while she has to orient to the lordship principle, I have to orient to the weaker vessel principle. And that's not men, frankly. Men have a very difficult time with that. Most men. Some men are good at it. They really can handle all that and recognize, okay, so this is, you know, my little weaker vessel, and my job's to take care of her. So, D, any woman that has with a negative husband is still a candidate for this distinction, providing she manifests the same obedient spirit. And E, other qualities that distinguish Sarah's daughters are a gentle and quiet disposition, which is manifested in a proper overt decorum and a high level of divine good production. We've seen 1 Peter 3:4. 1 Timothy 2:10 is the one that says that she should be busily engaged in good works. This is what sets a woman apart, your level of divine good production, but rather by means of good works. How is she to adorn herself? This is what adorns a woman, is application of doctrine. F, the believing husband that is married to one of Sarah's potential daughters has some things that are incumbent on him. So now we'll turn the spotlight on the men for a moment, on the husbands in this deal, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands in the same way. Now, what's the in the same way there for? It's the same thing it was in verse 3. It's a reference to submission, the principle of submission. So there's a sense in which a man has to submit himself to his wife. Now, the man has to figure out all that. And I can't give you hard, fast rules for here's how you do it. Well, one, you take her feelings into account. You try to factor in the fact that she is a weaker vessel. You try not to function in ways that are, dictatorial. Just because you got the authority and you got the final say in the household. We get it, guys. You're in charge. I get it. I'm in charge. Well, guess what? It doesn't give you the right to act like you are God, because you're not God. And so you have to allow for your husband's freedom and under her priesthood and the things that, you know, are good for her and that build her up. And if as a husband you find yourself fighting all that, well, then you're the one that's out of it. And you may lose your wife over it if you're a real idiot. I've seen men lose good women because they were just idiots. It works both ways. So the believing husband, again, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way. In what same way? Be submissive. Now, how does the husband submit to his wife? See, this is not taught in a lot of doctrinal churches. It has been crammed down people's throats that the men are in charge, they are flawless, they can't do anything wrong, and the woman's just to be a mousy little, I just obey him at all times because he's my Lord, kind of person. That's not what the Bible sets forth. Not that I've seen. And I've seen people abuse the hell out of these principles and not have any qualms about doing it. Which is sad, but I've observed it. So, one, although the husband is in the position of authority, he must acclimate to the principle of the weaker vessel. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally in the Greek, according to knowledge. What knowledge? That's what you better get. The knowledge of how to live with a woman in an understanding way if you intend to remain married. Because, you know, frankly, she can dump you and take everything or at least half of what you got. You know, so the divorce laws are pretty liberal. And there's big reasons for not being involved in one if you don't have to. Obviously, sometimes you can't avoid it. But there's big reasons not to. Well, two, this means he is not does not function as an autocrat or dictator, but takes things into consideration. That should be takes things into consideration, like his wife's feelings, thoughts, needs, etc., as he exercises his authority. So live with her according to knowledge, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And so inherent in Paul and Peter's philosophy is the fact that women are weaker than men in many ways. And this is what makes them cool. You really don't want your wife being a man. I mean, you know, God, the old joke, God didn't create Adam and Steve. I mean, well, I just want to hang with the guys. Well, you're a dummy. I mean, there's nothing wrong with hanging with the guys sometimes. I got a little place I call Men's Town. It was Boys Town when I was younger. You know, now it's Men's Town. Well, guess what? Okay, I don't mind going out with the guys and, you know, throwing back a beer or going fishing or something, you know. Blowing little furry animals up. It doesn't matter. You know. But, you know, I don't want to spend my whole life with the guys. You know. So, if you want to trade fun with the guys for your wife, well, that's dumb. But some men have done that. Some men have traded their wives for their jobs. They've traded it for their buddies. They've traded it for whatever they've traded it for. And that's just stupid. Well, three, if the husband is insensitive to his wife's niche and does not accord her the honor that is appropriate, he may find he will come under discipline. May as in he will find that he will come under discipline and his prayer life may be frustrated. So since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, she's your equal in many ways. She may be a weaker vessel, but spiritually she's your equal. She's a fellow heir just like you are. So you better take that all into account so that your prayers will not be hindered. For there may be a dual sense as to how we are to understand that honor, since the term is sometimes used of the overt treatment of a person, as well as the monetary honor that one may show. And in that case, you know, grant her an honorarium would have the idea of you give her money, that she has funds with which to operate, that you're not, while men are supposed to be in charge. By the way, here's one of the things I've seen that people will engage in. Men reject their authority in certain levels because they don't want to do it. I've seen males who say, well, I don't want to handle the checkbook and pay the bills and all of that, so I'm going to leave it to my wife to do it. Well, you're just shrugging your authority is all you're doing. And God's not going to honor that, in my opinion. You may get away with it, but that's certainly the permissive will of God, not the directive. You're supposed to be there to take care of things. But this doesn't mean by taking care of things you keep her completely in the dark. She has no money. She doesn't know anything about anything going on. That's not what God has in view here. What's in view is that you treat her properly. If she needs money, you give her money. You spend money when you need money, right? If you see something and you want, you buy it, but then you don't want her to do the same thing. Well, yeah, but we don't need any more vases. Well, or whatever it is she buys. I just picked a vase. Could be a picture or whatever. You know, women see stuff they want to buy. Obviously, women can be frivolous. I mean, I've met many frivolous women, stupid women, who can't control their spending at all, who believe that really they should be in charge of the money and they should be running the financial show. Well, that's inappropriate. The authority is there for a reason. So just because you have this authority, you got to figure out how to use it and use it rightly. And so here you have to treat her properly. That obviously the term honor gets to that. But it also may extend to the monetary realm as well, so that you treat her properly financially. Five, the first deals with the mental attitude assessment of someone, particularly as it relates to his or her position in God's plan. 1 Timothy 6:1. That's all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Well, there's no financial component there. What it's saying is you better estimate the value of a person, figure out what they're worth. And what is a good wife worth? Well, read Proverbs 31 and you'll find out. It says her value is above rubies and pearls. And a good wife is worth all that. So, 6, the husband must recognize that his wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She not only occupies an important position as his wife, but an important position in God's plan. And 7, in the second sense of monetary honor, it would indicate that the husband is to provide the appropriate finances for his wife, so that she can properly execute within her niche. And 8, as with any other area of the Christian life, the husband is not expected to be, is not to expect perfection in this matter of his wife's obedience. He must allow his wife the time and space to grow with respect to her submission and obedience. Colossians 3:19. So if you think, well, okay, I'm gonna give this girl 6 months, and if she doesn't straighten up, well, good luck. I'm glad God doesn't deal with me that way. You got 6 months, Ron, and then boom, I'm gonna kill you. Well, bummer. What if I need 7? Then I'll bargain with God like Abraham did. Well, what if it takes 8 months? Would you kill me then? Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And this is one of the things that happens with men, is they start balling it up, they suppress their emotions, they put it down in their gut until it forms a little ball of fire, and they end up with ulcers and God knows whatever else. I mean, physical problems can come as a result of this. And the fact is, men get bitter against their husbands. They don't want to talk to, or against their wives. They don't want to talk to them. They just clam up. They shut them out. I've seen this happen to people. They'll go days. I've seen couples, people in doctrine, that will go days without speaking to each other. What kind of a jackass are you? I mean, this is just so unacceptable. I'm just not going to talk to her. Well, that's being bitter against your wife, dummy. That's not what the scripture envisions. G, patience on the part of the husband, coupled with diligence on the part of the wife, certainly have the potential for yielding great blessing in the lives of both. Proverbs 18:22, and I'm going to wrap this up, so we're going to run a little over here, but that's all right. I'll short you on Wednesday or something. No, I'm just kidding. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or he can find hell in a handbasket. The other is true too. So again, the idea here is that marriage is supposed to be a blessing for people, not a curse. Not something you have to endure. If you're enduring a marriage, you're not living the Christian life. H, on the other hand, the husband that becomes embittered against his wife and does not grant her the requisite honor may come under divine discipline. There's the 1 Peter 3:7, that your prayers be not hindered. So, what happens? Here's the deal. You got the authority structure. Here's the wife. Dutiful little thing. Here's her husband, her authority, her head, all right on top of her. And so here's God, however, above both of them. So if you want to abuse authority here, guess what God does? Well, I'll just abuse you a little bit. So, one good way to get yourself jammed is just abuse your wife. Just be mean to her. Just treat her like dirt, and guess what? God will get your attention. And I've had it happen before. I mean, I've smarted off to my wife and said something, and I mean, not within 2 minutes, I just almost broke my toe. Well, it wasn't fun, but it's not funny, by the way. Not too funny. Some of you find it funny. I didn't find it funny. And I've had other physical problems, and I knew exactly why I had them. I knew exactly what the discipline was for, and it was for treating Linda wrong. And I knew precisely what I was getting nailed for. It didn't make it any less painful either, by the way, just knowing. But it sure did make me pull in my horns. But physical pain has a great way of getting through to people. I mean, it is a great learning tool. So I, the wife that does not take these issues seriously and strive for compliance with them, will find that God does take these matters seriously. So be aware, both husbands and wives, we're all on the hook in that regard. And we will have to deal with that. So it's about, I've almost got 5 till here by my watch, so we'll go till about 10 after, take a normal 20-minute break.